So I'm going to invite you to crack your Bibles back open to Habakkuk, simply because we're in our last Sunday looking at it, I think it would be useful for you to have it open if you can, and then you can test the text as we go through. I have to crack mine open too. So 864, we're going to start from 1, so 863. Now, so this month of August, we've been having some fun. We've been looking at the Gospel. We've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew, but meanwhile, we've been looking more closely at the prophecy of Habakkuk. I'm going to say Habakkuk. I hope you don't mind, but we can go either way. And we call this series Our Astounding God, and I have really enjoyed the luxury to get stuck into one of the minor prophets. And so I wanted to just refresh our memories a little bit of where we've gone thus far. So we started with Habakkuk in chapter 1. We are introduced to him. We have his name in verse 1. But we're not given any personal information, anything biographical about him other than his name. But I think we can learn something from him, about him, from the text itself. So just thinking about the weeks gone by, for those of you who have been able to be here, what have you learned about Habakkuk as a person? Sharon's saying Habakkuk isn't afraid to call God out on things. He's shrieking at God. He's lamenting to God through the chapters of the book of Habakkuk. Absolutely. Yes, Jim?
He's deeply distressed by violence and plunder.
Excellent. So Jim's saying that Habakkuk is deeply distressed by violence and plunder. Absolutely. All the way through. He is shaking his fist at God and saying, when are you going to do something about this? And Jamie?
He's persistent. Like he hasn't given up.
Absolutely. So Jamie's saying that Habakkuk is persistent. He hasn't given up. And so we see that beautifully, that over multiple times he comes back to God. So I may have said this last week, but so forgive me, but those of you who have worked with children or have children or nephews and nieces in your circle, have you ever experienced where a child will ask you for something that they want and then you don't get the answer that they want, so then they either ask it a different way or they ask somebody else, right? They might go to the other parent or aunt and uncle or something like that. So a persistence in that case. And here too, Habakkuk is persistent. Those are great things. Thank you very much. So we know from reading through the book that he is living in a time of grave injustice. And we will remember a little bit historically that he's living at a time, we believe, when there's a puppet king in Judah, installed by Egypt. And that puppet king is undoing all of the godly work that King Josiah had done to try and bring the people of Judah back to God, to right living. And so Jehoiakim is undoing all of that. And this is the time that Habakkuk is writing. He experiences a closeness to God. How do we know that? Well, he's hearing God's voice. He reaches out to him and he hears back from God. So we see that's not the only way to experience a closeness to God, but this is an example of the way we can see that Habakkuk knows a closeness with God. And he's able to remain steadfast even when his immediate situation doesn't appear to change at all. And we'll see more of that as well. So actually, we can get to know quite a bit about this guy, Habakkuk, even though we don't get his bio. And I know I'm you. I love bios, but so we have to work a little bit harder to get that here. So we open with, in chapter 1, we find out the name of the prophet, and then we hear his first complaint. It is a lament. We'll call it a lament. And he says to God, he cries out to God, he calls out to God. And as Rachel Crone said to us, taught us on the first, our first in the series, that he's not calling out, but rather it's a much stronger verb in Hebrew. It's more like shriek. So Habakkuk is shrieking out to God, when are you going to do something about this? The Torah is not being practiced and justice is being twisted by those who should be protecting it. So Habakkuk laments to God and Yahweh responds. And we see this in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Yahweh does answer. He will indeed respond to this injustice. It's not probably the answer that Habakkuk was looking for. What God will do is he will raise up an enemy nation to come and discipline the people of Israel. The Chaldeans are dreaded and fearsome, and God knows this. But he will raise them up against Judah. So, not the answer probably that Habakkuk was looking for. Habakkuk then returns. Verses 12 to 17 in chapter 1, he returns to a lament and calls out to Yahweh. He says, look what the Babylonians have done. Are you not, Lord, going to protect the innocent? And then we move into chapter 2. The prophet decides to wait for God's response. And I think we have a beautiful, I'm just going to read it because I've fallen in love with large passages from Habakkuk over this month. And here is one of them. Habakkuk says, chapter 2, verse 1 and onwards, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he, that's God, will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. What does Habakkuk's waiting tell us? So he's lamented. He's had an answer from God. He's lamented again. And here he is waiting. What does this tell us? Judith. Absolutely. So it implies here that Habakkuk is trusting in God and he's waiting for something. Absolutely. Thank you. Uta, did you hear? Yes, yeah, so similar to Judith, that he knows, he's sure that he's going to get an answer, and so he waits. Excellent. So what does Habakkuk's waiting tell us? Well, it tells us that Habakkuk knows that God has a salvation planned, and Habakkuk will wait for it. Here's another question, though. And this is for you. And I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it. What does it take to wait? What does it take to wait for God? I don't want to hear you out loud. Oh, sorry. I'll keep it to yourself. Sorry. Because it's a weighty thing. So you can just hold it. Thank you, Kevin. I appreciate your openness. What does it take to wait for God? So I'm going to suggest waiting for God is just like Habakkuk. Waiting for God means that we need to expect that God will take action at some point, that he has salvation planned for me and for you. Also, I think it takes, for me, I don't know about you, it takes updates. I need to know that God is there. Even though I'm not getting, maybe I haven't got the answer that I was waiting for, I was hoping for, but I need to hear from him. And how do we do that? How do we do that as a community? How do we wait in faith, but also wait and receive those updates, those bulletins? I'm going to just, it's a rhetorical question. And finally, so we just talked about what it takes to wait. What cost is there to waiting? What cost is there to waiting? And I know we will have many beautiful, astounding answers in our midst. One cost that I can suggest is that I may not get to see the answer in my lifetime. I may not get to see the answer in the way that I've been praying. Those are two costs that I suggest to you. And you probably have others as well. Heavy stuff. So, chapter 2, Habakkuk waits, Yahweh responds a second time, and then Habakkuk is given these five woes, and the woe sayings, if you haven't had a chance to read them, they are warnings to the ruthless nations against the oppression of the powerless by the powerful. And I expect that for many of you, some of those woes will have lingered in your mind this week, if you heard it last week. And then we move to chapter 3, and here we are for today. In chapter 3, we get this final chapter, and the prophet Habakkuk again turns to Yahweh. Here he is with his persistence. Wow. And he asks God to show mercy to Judah, even while he knows that God intends to punish for injustice. And then, it is if all of a sudden, really, the prophet gets a vision. Okay, so verse 3 onwards. I'm going to read a little bit. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. And as we go forward through in the verses to follow, the earth, creation, responds to God. Mountains are scattered. Rivers are created as the earth is split. There is a ferocity in this language. Please do not miss that. In this vision, Habakkuk sees that Yahweh saves his chosen people and destroys enemies. And having seen this vision, the prophet quakes and tells God that he is prepared to wait in faith for God to act. That's verse 16. And those of you who have ever had astounding news, overpowering news, know what it's like for your knees, your bones to do what he describes. I heard this vision from God. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. So having seen this vision, the prophet quakes and tells God that he's prepared to wait in faith for God to act. Now, last week I mentioned in an Old Testament commentator called Elizabeth Achtermeyer. She wasn't an American. In one of her books that I was reading, she introduces an idea that I thought was great, and I'm going to use it today. She has this term called carelessness of faith. Carelessness of faith. And I see what she's talking about here as we read chapter 3, and particularly the closing verses of chapter 3. So I would like us to read verses 17 to the end out loud, and we're going to read the whole thing, 17, 18, and 19. So if you can, grab your Bible, and we will read it together. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. So you get a sort of sense that this has been used in worship, eh? So we've got instruction for the musicians there. That's beautiful. So what we have from 17 onwards is a statement about what is to come, about the future. Just as the vision that Habakkuk has had is for the future. Now, Yahweh has said that he will send the Chaldeans. And we know from our text that they are ruthless. So imagine those Chaldeans coming to the people of Judah. And we ask ourselves, will the invaders cut down all the trees and all the vines? Will they burn the crops in the fields? Will they slaughter the livestock? Will the ravages of war leave that kingdom desolate? What will happen to the families who rely on the fruits of the land? In fact, everybody would have relied on the fruits of the land. The milk, the bread, the wine, the meat. What will happen to their towns and villages? Well, in his prophecy, Habakkuk sees the losses that are to come, and yet still he believes. It is a carelessness of faith, you could say. The entire order of life might disappear, but God's grace to his people will endure. And he is seemingly unconcerned. We certainly don't get it in the text. Unconcerned about the circumstances that he finds himself in and that he's facing ahead. A future where himself and his nation will suffer deprivation. Where he will be stripped of everything except his faith. And yet he rejoices. Well, for the vast majority of Christians in Toronto, in Canada, we cannot understand this profound suffering. Where everything is gone except God. We know the blessings of peacetime. Most of us have lived from birth to now in peacetime. We have known relative prosperity. And it is not surprising, therefore, with the consumerist culture that we live in, that we have become accustomed to relying on things to give us security. I'm going to use things as a generalized term, but things. Things give us security. And as a result, how free are we to praise God for his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ? How often do we simply pray like we mean it when we pray? Something like the Our Father, which we pray together every week. But if you pray it and kind of look at the words, it is astounding and earth-shattering. We pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really mean that? That whatever God has planned for us, that that's okay? Whatever. So to close, brothers and sisters, I believe that we need to continue to shriek to God. Shrieking to God on behalf of those who suffer injustice, because we know that God cannot look and wrong, and that he is a good God, and because we are ambassadors in this world. His ambassadors, ambassadors for the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, let us continue to support the coming of the kingdom of God by being disciples of Jesus in the place where he puts us, wherever it is that we are. And let us not domesticate or moralize Jesus so that he becomes, I don't know, a mere wishing well, where we throw our prayers, our wishes, and our desires without thinking what his will is for our lives, without sitting with what his will is for our lives, individually and as a corporate body. And brothers and sisters, can we pray, can we praise saying, God, I will rejoice in you. I will take joy in you. You are the God of my salvation. Lord, you alone are the source of my strength. So I'm going to close by reading verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. And in wrath, remember mercy.